You should have, I know that our primary study is Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7, but I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me back to Genesis, and let's start by noting something in Genesis 1. All we're going to do, what our goal is here in this lesson, is to just get a very, very basic and general appreciation for what Paul and your Heavenly Father expects you to have as a given as you approach Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7. You oftentimes hear me say, almost jokingly, that, but it's true, no matter how you want to try to parse it, by the time you get to Romans, you really should be responsible to know everything from Genesis through Acts. Sorry, but that's just... It's your Heavenly Father's just like your dad was in many of our cases. He expects you to pay attention. And I don't know how many times I heard that from my dad, pay attention. And he expects you to have paid attention from the way he put his book together. Well, that's an awful lot of information, and if you're like me, you probably don't have all that down and you have some holes. So it's important that as you approach this issue of being instructed in justice, you know, just because it's instruction, that you don't innately know what he's going to instruct you in. But you also, at the exact same time, know that you do know something about justice. You have a sense of it. That's right. That's what we need to know. We need to have an appreciation for that given basic general sense of justice that we received by virtue of being born. It's in our genetic makeup now, but it wasn't always that way. This is why we've gone back to look at the old world, the world that then was before the flood. God made this adjustment in men's hearts after the flood, and what he instituted as would be called a, what I call a new, because it's opposite of this old world. It's a new world, but I put the word order up there, and I'm very confident to use that word because of understanding what God does in Genesis 9. He establishes a new world order. That's not, I know that's scary to many conservatives because of what they say, see liberals and all this thing trying to do, but really that's what God himself did. And again, this is an issue of justice because justice has the issues within it to regulate the conduct of men so that man does not destroy himself off this earth. And God's made it so that man cannot and will not do that. So let's appreciate that given. And by given, I mean something that's assumed, something that's just taken for granted that you already possess, that's going to be now focused upon in Romans 12, 17 and following. And in our context, we're going to remove and jettison everything. It's kind of like having this structure, and you're going to have to just tear it down and tear it down and tear it down until you get to the foundation of it, or until you get to the footings of it, and then rebuild it. And that's what's going to have to happen, is to remove and jettison everything that you know about justice or think you know about justice down to this given issue, down to this root, fundamental, basic, given issue of the sense of justice that God gave you, and then replace and build upon that all of God's justice, godly justice, on top of it. Well, let's notice something very basic here to get ourselves started here in Genesis about man prior to the flood, and then we're going to see it specifically after sin entered the world. But we're going to go back just before that because I want to make mention of something here that I think is very important. And so let's come back to Genesis chapter 1. Two passages here that just to start out. Now, you understand and appreciate, man has been created. This is the account of the sixth day. We're going to come down here to verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. We're on day 6 of creation when God creates man. And I want you just to notice something here so that you don't try to get me, you know, or that I won't get myself into a corner. Very famous passage, verse 26 and 7. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. So again, you have the issue of God creating man, as we oftentimes say it, but I wanted you to once again see it, that God created man in his image after his likeness. It should be understood, though, that when God originally created man in his image after his likeness, that when man came from the hand of God, when Adam was created, since God himself, as a part of his essence and as a part of his character and essence is, he is love, he is righteous, he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, he is holy, he is just. I'm just mentioning a few of them, but as a part of God's essence and character, he is just. So it follows, therefore, that when God created Adam, and since he himself is just, that man too was originally created. Now listen to this carefully, because I've chosen my words very carefully here. Man was created to be just as God himself is, to have a sense of justice, the very sense of justice that God himself has. Now what I'm after here, and all I'm after here, is to say that my understanding is that man, when he was originally created, wasn't totally void. So what I'm going to say, I'm preparing for what I'm going to say about Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. But before the fall, before sin entered this world and man sinned, my understanding that man, because he was created in the image of God, I'm not going to say, and this is my understanding, is that man wasn't totally void of any sense of justice before the flood. However, now listen to this carefully, just as it was, when you read on down through this particular, and when God goes back in chapter 2, and he begins to look back at day 6, and starts to focus especially upon what he did when he created man, and starts to give you further detail of it, what is one of the major issues that you get details of in chapter 2? You get details concerning the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Aren't those justice terms? What is good and what is evil? What is right and what is wrong? And I'm saying that to say this, that my understanding is, even though I'm not prepared to say that for instance, when Adam was first created, when man was first created on day 6, that he was totally void of any sense of justice. But, and this is a big but, just as it was with that issue of the knowledge of good and evil, and maybe I should say he was. I'm just not prepared to say it. And I'll be honest with you that way. Maybe when he was created, even though he was created in the likeness and the image of God, maybe he was completely void of any sense of justice and God was going to instill it in him. Maybe that's the way it went. But I'm not prepared to say that right just yet. What I am prepared to say is that maybe it was a very, very dim light of understanding, or maybe it was something in just embryonic form. But what I am sure of is that since the type of information that you get later on about knowing good and evil, and about the way in which it could be acquired, either through God, the Heavenly Father, and Him instructing Adam in what was good and evil, or for the adversary, Satan himself, to come along and to open his eyes to what was good and what was evil. In other words, to get it from a competing form of wisdom, to get it from a competing form of knowledge and understanding. Justice was the same way. Justice was just that way. In other words, what I might be comfortable to say right now is, when man acquired a sin nature, a nature of sin from Adam on, once Adam sinned, Every human being ever to be born is going to be born after the likeness of Adam, in his likeness. He's going to be born naturally unrighteous and naturally unholy, and he's going to be born spiritually dead. And what I'm sure is that when man acquired that nature of sin from Adam, I am sure that the fullness of his sense of justice was stunted, so to speak. It was almost non-existent. It had some little bits and pieces to it, but it was so warped and so stunted that it for all intents and purposes before the flood from here back, especially when you're dealing with chapter 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Genesis, you're dealing with the old world men in it, the men in that old world, the world of the ungodly, so much so that his sense of justice, his natural innate sense of justice, was non-existent, as if it was not even there. And you really get a sense of that as you go through some of these. In other words, God never got the chance to fully develop whatever he put in Adam to be the ground upon which he was going to develop his conscience of what is right and wrong, good and evil, to develop his justice. God never got the chance to develop that sense of justice so that through his education of Adam as his son, it would match his sense of justice any more than he could have done it with wisdom or with judgment or with equity. And man then was set on a path of self-destruction. Without that sense of justice, he's set on a path of destroying himself. And with the adversary in the mix, you add him to the mix, this human race was doomed. And it was intentionally doomed by the adversary to destroy that seed that was promised back there in Genesis chapter 3. Of the woman who would one day die on that cross and who one day would repossess this earth back to himself. So, what I want to do now is simply run some verses that point up the fact that even though you could say that there is some small, you could come along and say, well, there's something there, and I think that's right. But it's nothing compared to the sense of justice you and I have and all men have had all the way back to the first person born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as those three boys began to produce what would become the nations of the world, all of them and all of us have, there's no comparison between what we have as a sense of justice and what they held as a sense of justice before the flood, but after sin had entered the world, after God no longer could have a relationship with man due to sin. In other words, what I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to say that by creating man in his image, I'm not laying at the feet of God this problem. The problem is with man. Just as it was with Adam, just as it was with Eve. All right, so I want to simply run some verses and point up the fact that even though you could say there's some small measure of a sense of justice man possessed prior to the flood, very small, you have to acknowledge it was vastly different than his sense of justice after the flood, and that reason is due to God purposefully, intentionally, and deliberately making a necessary adjustment to his sense of justice. So what I'm after is to see, for you to just see a very general but great contrast between the sense of justice men had before the flood compared to the sense of justice men have after the flood. Let's look at some passages. Here in chapter 3, we of course have the record of the great, what's commonly called fall of man. The sin now is going to enter into this world. Sin already existed out in the heavenly places. We know that later on that Satan actually overthrew and usurped the heavenly places. But now he sets his sights on this earth, wanting to desire to be the Most High God possessor of heaven and earth. Let's look at verse 1 and just the first few verses here in chapter 3. And all we're after, there are a lot of interesting things here, but we're just after this basic contrast. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, which he did not say, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, small case g, knowing good and evil. Now this was all I'm after here is that what Satan is saying here is not untrue. If she does eat of that, she is going to know something about good and evil. Because God admits that that's exactly what took place. But when you're dealing with this issue, especially of good and evil, you're dealing with justice type, conscience type issues of what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. But you're not learning them from the source that you need to be learning them from. You're learning them from a competing source, from the adversary himself. And again, I'm just pointing that up. I know you know that, but I just once again am underscoring that. Look at verse 7 when it tells about the fact of what took place. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. They had a new awareness, a new conscience about themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's oftentimes referred to as Operation Fig Leaf, as we used to refer to it, which is, of course, there's a lot of imagery here, and there's a lot of truth behind that imagery that they're trying to make themselves fit in God's sight. But now without the shedding of blood, they're not going to be fit. God brings them animal coats. Undoubtedly, they were lambs. Skins. But what I'm after is in verse 7, I want that you do see that the eyes of them both were opened. They now have some understanding of some things, but again, it could not be called godly. Maybe even some understanding of some just things. What is acceptable behavior? Well, it's no longer acceptable to be naked. It's now acceptable to have something put on. And what you're seeing now is justice is now going to work. This ungodly type justice is now going to work to conduct and relegate their behavior. Sewing fig leaves together is relegating their behavior. So this is just fraught with things that speak to this issue of justice. Come on down when God begins to talk about this, what's happened down in the chapter, way down near the end, pick it up in verse 22. And that's the verse I'm specifically after in this passage, but let's just read it to the end. And the Lord God said, after he finds out what's been going on, what they did, and he begins to, he starts with the adversary, he starts with the serpent, he curses it, then he turns to the man, then he turns to the woman, establishes some things, like I said, there's a lot of details we could get into, but all I'm after is something very general. Verse 22, And the Lord God said, Behold, man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Yeah, but the way he got it and what he got isn't the way the Father wanted him to get it. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. By the way, that tree of life doesn't show up until the very end of the Bible, and there's a reason why it does show up there, and it gives everlasting life there in a particular way. Therefore, the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground and from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He's got to keep man away from the tree of life. Otherwise, man would eat of the tree of life in his sinful condition and be locked into it forever. He would be unredeemable. So God has to force him out of the garden, away from the tree of life, to step into everlasting life in a condition of sinfulness, or to put it this way, to be in an everlasting condition without redemption. Now all I'm after there is what he says there in verse 22, I think is fascinating, because God acknowledges, "Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And what I'm saying is that his sense of justice is there. There is some amount of it there. But it's like I said, it's extremely stunted. And so much so that as chapter 4 begins to unfold, you recognize that man's sense of justice in the old world was for all intents and purposes non-existent. It was so bad that it threatened the existence of human life on this earth. The closest we ever came to the destruction of this of life on this earth by man was just prior to the flood. God stepped in then and judged it and reduced the population down to just 8 people. By the way, I'm trying to think of the word. This is also where atheists will point to God and say that if this is true, then God sponsors genocide. That God is no better than Hitler. So just beware of that. You have fun with those kind of questions. I want you to get a sense, though, of the great contrast here. Look at chapter 4. Begin there in verse 1. So man now is fallen. He's now sinful. He's had some influence now by the adversary. God has thrust him out of the garden. And so time starts taking off here. And it says in verse 1, "And Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" Now, it's quite possible that Cain and Abel were twins. But she bare Cain. Cain is firstborn. That matters a great deal. And she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a tiller of the ground at that time, except for one thing. Don't try to offer it to the Lord. Why? What did God just do to the ground? He just cursed it. So Cain is dealing in something God cursed. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground and brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. By the way, it's very interesting that you have offerings and sacrifices going on prior to the law, and that's a whole other story. But he brought of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Verse 4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock." The word flock immediately tells you that this isn't cows. Cows aren't in flocks. Cows are in herds. These are sheep. Probably a lamb. "He brought from the firstlings a lamb of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." A lot of times this is taught, by the way, by saying that God didn't like what Abel or what Cain offered. He did like what Abel offered. Look at it very carefully. Before he says anything about what he offered, he says something about the man. Verse 4 again. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Worded very carefully. He had respect unto Abel and to his offering. "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth." He was really mad. "And his countenance fell. Well, there, like I said, there's a lot of detail that you could get into here, but this sets up the stage for what is about to take place. And what we have is that the first recorded, really sin, the sinful incident that takes place in the Bible is murder. The act of it. I'm not saying that you can't go back and find sinful things, but what I'm saying, this first outworking of sin led to murder. The first thing it led to was killing another human being, destroying humanity. Come down and pick it up in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And justice, nor any kind of sense of justice, prevented him from doing that. He just killed him. And I want you to notice in verses 9 and following that when you read this, it's almost as if there's no sense of remorse. And when you talk about somebody who has no sense of remorse, what are you talking about? They have no conscience. There's no sense of justice. Now, I know you can find people like that today, but not in general. Verse 9. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, now he's lying about it. But look at how nonchalant he is about it. You know, and I you can I hear this preached all the time. This was his brother. He had no sense of family relationship like that. What gave you that sense? What God did after the flood? You didn't have a sense of that before the flood. Your brother was no different than a stranger to you. He's just a person. And he killed him. And he killed him without even thinking about it too much. So much so that he's hardly even remorseful. He'll even lie about it. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Why, you would think that in the conversation God had in verse 9 with him, that God was interrupting him when he was watching his favorite TV program. And then God said in verse 10, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now stop right there. Notice once again the definite lack that Cain has of any sense of justice as we know it. You would almost, if you sat Cain down in an interview session in a police station after committing this murder, you would have to have him psychoanalyzed. You would have to have a police psychiatrist come and figure out what's wrong with this guy because he has no sense of remorse. That's what we do to criminals, right? Who have no sense. We say there's something wrong with them. I love hearing that. Every time I hear people say that, it just strengthens what God did. Because they didn't get that but by God. God gave them, even in their sinful, unsaved condition, a lost person has that. I know, I've recognized some atheists even they have it. All man has it. And when we don't see it, we look back here and say, oh, Cain had to be, mentally off to do that. No, he wasn't. He was operating as per the old world and the world of the ungodly, who has no sense of justice because God hasn't developed it the way he wanted to and intended to. And that's what you've got. By the way, notice in verse 12, I love these little glimpses that God gives in here as to their stunted, their non-existent sense of justice. He gives these justice type expressions. Look at verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, when God curses Cain, It shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. What is a fugitive? That's exactly right. A fugitive is running from justice. He's running from the law. Yeah, that's Cain. All right. Let's move on down into chapter 4 here. It's interesting to me when God gives space to things in His Word that we commonly will look at, read it over, and think, that's an interesting story, but why are you giving space to this? And He gives a certain amount of space to this fellow down in beginning in verse 19. We're going to back up a couple of verses. This guy, Lamech. Well, let's pick it up in verse 17. So Cain, verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and this is after God sets the mark upon him, and promises him that, you know, if anybody kills him, then he's going to take it out on them. And there's some reasons behind that. But verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. Wait a minute. What? Wait a minute. What? I started back in Genesis 1:1. I've been reading chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. I got Adam, I got Eve, I got Cain, I've got Abel. And there's nobody else in the written record coming up here. And then all of a sudden in verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. Where in the world did she come from? And I heard Jerry say it. She's bang on right. This will give you the willies. That's Cain's sister. Ugh. You know what that is? When you go, ugh, that's your sense of justice. Cain didn't have it. He didn't need it. The population of the world all came from one person. Where do you think they're going to get them from? Where do you think their wives come from? They come from sisters and cousins and first cousins and second cousins and on down the road. They're all family type related. But that family sense of justice didn't exist here. In fact, it's not until you get to the law of Moses, long after the flood, that God puts into the Word, after man's sense of justice has been heightened and after it's been augmented, then He puts into His law the fact that family should not marry family. Brothers should not marry sisters. And so forth and so on. And it reflects that augmented sense of justice that man has. But here, Cain knew his wife. Cain's got a wife who is probably either his sister or somewhere close along those lines. And it's not a problem. It's not even ungodly there. I know sometimes, I think it was in the Scopes monkey trial. This was one of the big things. Clarence Darrow thought that he had William Jennings Bryan pinned to a corner when he brought this issue up. Because he saw this as a Bible scoffer himself and as an unbeliever who ultimately went to hell himself. He saw this as an inconsistency in God's Word and a contradiction. Now, where did he get his wife? And when William Jennings Bryan replied, well, it was probably his sister, they all laughed him to scorn. That's why I say the Scopes monkey trial in 1925, that wasn't a trial about evolution. That was a trial about the King James Bible, primarily. But Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. By the way, Cain's descendants become city dwellers. It's very interesting. All I'm going to say is it's very interesting to notice with Israel from Abraham until the cross of Christ and the rejection of Christ as their Messiah, the nation of Israel were Agrarians for the most part. Yep. They were sheep raisers. They worked in fields. They were farmers. They were vine dressers. They did all of that. And it's amazing, after the cross, when you think of a Jew today, do you think of any Jews being farmers? They're all city dwellers. I'm just saying it's interesting. I'll let you have fun to see the significance of it. But anyway, let's look, like I say, there's so many things we could get off into here, but let's keep track of what we're after. This lack of a sense of justice as we know it. Let's go on down to pick it up at verse 19, and let's get this guy Lamech in here before we get done today. And verse 19, it says, "And Lamech." Now, you get a little bit of Cain's descendants coming down here. One of them, by the way, is old Methuselah. He's an interesting character in God's Word as well. But let's take up in verse 19 because of what I'm after here. "And Lamech took unto him two wives." Now Lamech comes was begat by Methuselah. His dad was Methuselah. "And Lamech took unto him two wives." Well, all of a sudden you've got another justice issue here that has just passed over. Should we be marrying multiple women? Polygamy? No. He didn't think anything of it. "He took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah." So, ladies, if you're looking for good names for girls, there you go. Ada and Zillah. "And Ada bare Jubal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was," he bare Jabal. "And his brother's name," verse 21, "was Jubal." Jabal and Jubal. I find it interesting that even all the way back then, even before the flood, they like to name those kids kind of the same kind of name, you know. You get those people who name every kid starts with M or something like that. Well, here we have Jabal and Jubal. Or Jabal and Jubal. And he was the father of all of such that handle the harp and the organ. By the way, notice what Jubal did there. And the descendants, the sons of Lamech, you've got one that's dealing with a certain kind of industry, dwelling in tents, such as have cattle and that kind of industry. But this other son, Jubal, he was the one who was the father of music on this earth. He actually developed the two major areas of musical instruments: stringed instruments, the harp, and wind instruments, the organ. The organ's a wind instrument. So you have stringed instruments and wind instruments. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain." Some of these names probably sound familiar if you've studied prophecy. "An instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." This isn't good, folks. Brass and iron. There's not one thing in God's economy that he likes that is either made out of brass or iron. You say, now wait a minute. There was lots of brass in the tabernacle and in the temple. Read it carefully. Was it brass or was it brazen? There's a difference. "And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77." Now notice this. Not only does this guy Lamech have no compunction whatsoever to marry two women, but look at what happens in verse 23 and 24 especially. "Hear my voice." Now, I don't know if this was just him saying this or if he was actually, some actually believe that he sang this. That since his one son was actually coming up with all of the background instruments, that this may have been the very first country western song of all time. The poor guy's married to two women at the same time. You can just, what?
Reason.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, he just, if you spin this backwards, it's just like any country western song. If you spin the record backwards, he gets his wife back, his house back, his car back, his job back, his wife back, and his dog's alive. Well,
this poor guy, he comes along with these two women, and he's bemoaning the fact that he had to kill a young man. I have slain a man to my hurt and to my, pardon me, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And what you've got here is Lamech is claiming, what he's doing is he's claiming self-defense. I killed this guy. He killed a young man, wounded him. So he in turn killed him. That's what he did. You hurt me, I'll kill you. And he's quite proud of it. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech. You always know somebody's a little bit proud when they talk about themselves in third person like that. It's not like John using third person in a very humble way. This guy's using that proud way of talking about Lamech. Lamech shall be avenged 70 and sevenfold. Well, again, what I'm after in just the general basic issue here, once again, is that you have God coming along and putting into the written record something that makes you aware of the fact that when it comes to just issues, how many wives should you have? The worth of a human being to be able to just have somebody hurt you, but you'll in turn kill them. And then justify yourself easily by doing so. In fact, not only justify what you did, but say that I should be even in a better position than Cain was for killing his brother. All I'm after is to get that general sense of this lack of justice that was in existence in the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. All right? You go on down through chapter 5, and like I say, I'm just hitting some little tids and bits, highlights here. You go down through chapter 5. You know what's interesting? As you read through chapter 5, you can't read but three verses or so before you come up with the word, and he died. And as you go through the generations of Adam, it's like I'd love to hear this read with this ominous bell in the background that would toll every time you read such thing as this person lived so many hundred and so many years and he died. Bong. And he died. And he died. And he died. And chapter 5 is driving it into your thinking that what Paul teaches later on is true. In Adam, all men die. And he just hammers that away. And you go through some very fascinating things, but we don't have time to get down through that. In chapter 5, you have the running of the genealogy down there through Adam, all the way up then to Noah. As you end chapter 5, you then come across Noah. And beginning in chapter 6, and on through chapter 7 and 8, and through chapter 9, you have the record of God bringing judgment upon the world of the ungodly, upon the old world. In fact, just look very quickly at chapter 6 and pick it up at verse 5. And I want, again, to focus upon what God is about to do here. Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now what I'm after specifically is there in verse 5 when God kind of encapsulates mankind as he was in the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was, that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, listen, without getting into any details of that, if it's only evil continually, it cannot be a proper sense of justice by any means, because there's nothing to the other side. There's no good. It's only evil continually.
That's non-existent. That describes, I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way before, but that little phrase describes a non-existent sense of justice. And if the human race does not have, and it was pretty well sized by that time, if it's a non-existent sense of justice, it's going to destroy itself. And if it destroys itself here, the cross cannot take place. So God had the right to step in. And under the rules of engagement of the contention with the adversary, he could make an alteration in man's sense of justice. And when you get into Genesis chapters 8 and 9, and this is where I said you can start looking a little more carefully at some things, what you actually have, by about halfway through chapter 8 and through about the first half of chapter 9, Genesis 8 and 9 has four major sections dealing with God establishing His new world order. When it comes to establishing this new world order, there are four major sections in Genesis 8 and 9 that deals with it. The first one, I'll see if I can write them up here, is Genesis 8 and 15 through 19. That's the first one. And by the way, your King James translators have helped you out enormously here. If you've got a good Bible, you've got a paragraph marking at every one of these. Genesis 8, 15 through 19 is the first section. The second section is Genesis chapter 8 and verses 20 through 22. And you have a paragraph marking there, and it runs down to the end of the chapter. So that your third section, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and on down through verse 7, and your fourth is Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, and down through verse 17. So Genesis 8, 15 through 19, 8, 20 through 22, 9, 1 through 7, and 9, 8 through 17 are four major sections that deal with God establishing a new world order. And of primary concern are the last three. Those last three are the ones of primary concern. Because they, the last three sections, deal with God making a deliberate and intentional adjustment to man so that he now has and will have, with every human being that's born hereafter, will have an innate awareness regarding justice. He has it by nature. And all I'm after here is very general, is for you to see in the most basic, general, elementary, fundamental, simplistic terms, the difference or the contrast of man's, what I call a sense of justice, from what it was before the flood to what it is after the flood. And that simple contrast or difference is most easily seen in especially the third section of Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and for time's sake, just to wrap this up today, especially verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at verses, well, let's read down through this. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Now this is, the flood now is ended. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon the beasts of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the flesh of the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." He makes adjustments to the animal kingdom as well. And if you think about that for a moment, there's reasons why God would need to do that in order to preserve the human race. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb that I have given you all things. But the flesh thereof," here's what I'm after, is what we most commonly think of and see as this great contrast. Begin especially there in verse 4. "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man.
at the hand of every man's brother will I require. Notice the detail there in comparison to what Cain did to his brother Abel without a sense of justice. I think it's fascinating that God puts the word brother in there. Now there's going to be a heightened sense of justice, even in families. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. In verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And then he goes on to tell him some other things there, but all I'm after for right now is that you see the most stark contrast between the old world, the world that then was, and this new world order, is that from now on, man, we oftentimes look at that and only think of it in terms of capital punishment. But here, the overall issue is that God is making an adjustment to man's natural and innate sense of justice. And that's exactly what he does here. And now, from here on out, that sense of justice is going to matter all the way down to family relationships. Your sense of who your physical brother or sister is now going to be different. Your sense of right and wrong, of killing someone, and what it's going to mean is now going to be different. This isn't just imposing something. This is making an entire adjustment and an augmentation to the heart of man. And let's just think of it like this, if you will. This is how simplistic I wanted to get this, but it's good to start simple. What is that? A Lego. Yeah, that's not a trick question. I didn't play with them when I was little, but kids play with them now. I played with Lincoln Logs and Tinker Toys. But now they play with Legos. So let's think of this as Legos. I think that's simple enough for all of us. And let's put it this way. When you're looking at mankind after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, it's as if you have at the very base of your, the baseline of your understanding. This is what you naturally, you are born with this. You have what I might call general justice. It's a general sense of justice. It's a minimum standard of justice post-flood. And every man is born with it. And that's different from what it was in the old world. This is adjusted by God, augmented by Him, so that all men will be born with it. This, by the way, is what you're supposed to be bringing to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. The problem is, since you were born with this general sense of justice, the wisdom of men and the course of this world have been building on this. Your culture has been building on this. Your environment has been building on this. And it starts laying down layers of what you now embrace now as justice. And this changes. When I was a boy, my father's sense of justice was accepted by every other father in our community, in our state, and in our nation. And now that sense of justice is horrified by our nation. That's why I about scared Andrew and Luke and Sarah's teachers to death. Because with each one of them graduating high school, I had at least one teacher of theirs come up to me and say, your children were the best behaved. If we could just have a school full of them, how great it would be. And then they'd ask the question, how did you do it?
I said, well, they were brought up in a Christian home, and I spanked them. Almost threw them into a heart attack. In 1965 and 1966 and 1967 in this country, that was the sense of justice of how you raise children. And thank God my dad spanked me. He never abused me. Never hit me with a belt, never hit me with a twig or anything else. I can't even say that. But he didn't need to. His hand was as hard as a pine knot. And he always applied it to the place that God created for the seat of instruction to be applied, and that was the rear end. So your sense of justice that you got from your father, it can start with certain layers, but then those certain layers can be added to, and this can get skewed. And so what may be a sense today isn't a sense tomorrow. And all of this starts getting built. And all of these start getting built by the wisdom of men, the course of this world, the wisdom of this world. And you start having conduct and behavior consistent with what the world has built upon that innate, general sense of justice that you got from God, so that what you have is really a worldly form of justice. Or what I might call a lower order of justice. It's not God's. It's not your father's. It's this world's. And it's a lower order than what your father is going to instruct you in. Now here's what I mean when I say this is replacement doctrine. All right? And yet at the same time, it's got something that the doctrine's going to work with. So you may have thought I was inconsistent or getting my saying something that was I was contradicting myself, but in my mind I was thinking of this. What has to be replaced is all of those layers, not this one. What your father's going to do is he's going to come along and take all that this world has built, and we're going to jettison this. We're going to get rid of all of the sense of justice that you got as this lower order of justice. And we're going to get down to the given. Here's the given. The given is what you received, the raw sense of justice you got by virtue of being born after the flood. Now that, God intends you to have. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not godly yet, but it's going to be. It can be. And what God is going to do is, He's going to come along, and He's going to now, after jettisoning all of that, He's going to come along and He's going to begin giving you instruction. And He's going to do it in three areas in Romans 12, 17 and 18. He's going to instruct you as to individual personal justice. And He's going to talk to you about dealing with you personally as a son, how you personally think about yourself, and how you think about yourself in the society in which you exist. And the people that you come into contact with, and He's going to give you some godly thinking, some godly living, conduct and behavior, and some godly labor. And on top of that, He's going to then address the second way in which He thinks about justice. And He's going to address it in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. And there you're going to receive instruction of God's justice, godly justice, in your personal dealings with other people, and how you treat them and how they treat you. And there's going to be some thinking, living, and labor as a son involved in that. And finally, He's going to give you in just basic justice 101 and sonship level 1 decision-making skill, the first seven verses of chapter 13 that also have some godly thinking, living, and labor, but now in connection with you as a son and how you respond personally to the established authority within the divine institutions and your relationship with that established authority. And what you'll have at the end of verse 7 of chapter 13 is you will have built upon that general sense of justice you received by virtue of being a human being born post-flood, you will receive godly justice, a higher order of justice than you have had built upon that general sense that you have by nature. All right. That's my goofy cartoon illustration of what's going on here. But somewhere along the line, I had to figure out some way to illustrate it. And so I thought Legos would work. But that's the idea of what's happening here and why it's a little different than what you had in wisdom. Because in wisdom, he's bringing things into existence that weren't even there. But here, there's supposed to be a given issue that God expects you to know is there. He knows is there because he put it there. And then we're going to, at the exact same time we get these things, they're going to replace the things that have been sitting on top of that justice, so at the end of it, we receive his justice and that higher order of it. That's what we're after. That's where this is going. Now, I'm going to evaluate whether or not we might want to focus our attention a little bit more here in chapter 9 and really talk a little bit about a couple of things here that make us appreciate that adjustment that God made. And I think we will do a little bit more on that before we return and start dealing with things in Romans 12, because it's so critical to our appreciation of what we are about to receive from our Father, and then to have the viewpoint and have our thinking in the right position it should be in, so that all of the things we're taught do their effectual job. And it's going to completely wash out of us any kind of thought we would ever entertain that when you read Romans 12, verses 17 and following, that you ever approach that saying, I already do that. Because you're going to wind up saying, I don't do any of this, when you see it from your Father's perspective. So that's where we're going, and that maybe gives you, if what I've done today is just get that contrast between the old world and the new world order, and the sense of justice that was there, stunted or non-existent as it was, to what it is after the flood, when God says what he says there in Genesis 9, especially in verses 4, 5, and 6, then we've accomplished something today in appreciating that general given issue. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then, not on Wednesday night, no Bible class this week. Next Sunday, I'll see you back here again and we'll carry on with our heads bowed.